today we're going to be continuing our sermon series in the book of Galatians, and we have finally arrived at chapter 3, after 5 weeks going through chapters 1 and 2. So, by way of review, for those of you who weren't here for the my sermon, obviously, in the last two chapters, so Paul writes this book for a specific reason itself. He writes this book to the churches in Galatia, the churches in southern Galatia, during his, or right after his first missionary journey itself. After he leaves from Galatia and returns to Antioch, he hears of these people known as Judaizers who have crept into these regions to preach this false gospel message. What was that message? It was that along with faith in Jesus Christ, we needed to add something to that. We needed to add circumcision and ceremonial law itself. Paul, after hearing this, finds it necessary to now counter this, to rebuttal this. So Paul writes this letter to the brothers in Galatia. Now the overarching theme, the overarching message of this book is that our faith, and with that, all of the accompanying benefits comes not from works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we will start to see that explained more in this chapter, chapter 3. The first two chapters, Paul takes time to really establish his credentials. See, these Judaizers, before destroying the gospel itself, they sought to destroy Paul's credentials, Paul's credibility, by lying about him, saying, now he was not sent by God, but from men, like we were. So Paul defends his ministry. And after Paul defends his ministry, we see him start in the end of chapter 2 through chapter 4, laying out the message, the theme of this book itself. And in the last two chapters, chapters 5 and 6, we see these practical applications of all that he'll be teaching. So as I mentioned, in chapter 1, by way of review, Paul emphasizes this divine calling of his right at the very beginning. Paul says, he's an apostle, not sent from man, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He makes it clear that this ministry of his is not of men, but of God. He highlights a supernatural call to the ministry. Do not forget, brothers, who Paul was prior to his salvation. Paul was a persecutor of the church. Paul would go to churches and persecute them. Paul was there when Stephen was executed, stoned to death. And on that road to Damascus, God calls him into this ministry, and Paul turns from one of the biggest persecutors of the church to one of the biggest propagators, one of the biggest preachers that we have ever seen. Now, Paul also makes it clear in this chapter that there is no other gospel message except the one that he has preached. Anyone that preaches a gospel contrary to this is to be accursed. In chapter 2, the end of chapter 1 and through chapter 2, we see Paul start to plot out his dealings with the apostles. Why? Because Paul wants to demonstrate and show that he was indeed in unison with the other apostles itself. See, the Judaizers were trying to make this claim that Paul was this rogue apostle, over here doing his ministry, teaching his false doctrines, while the apostles over here teaching the true doctrine, like the Judaizers, quote unquote, were. So Paul lets it be known that this is not the case at all. And he shows us, he highlights this. He mentions in chapter 2 how he visits the apostles and actually sets before them privately this gospel message. He even goes so far as to make note of the fact that the apostles did not compel him, while he was there, bringing another Gentile with him, Titus, to be circumcised. He highlights this because, again, what was being said by the Judaizers? Oh, circumcision is necessary. The law was necessary. So, Paul highlights the fact of how the apostles had no issues with Titus not being circumcised. However, it was these Judaizers who were compelling it. Paul did not did not listen to them for a moment at all. Because of the implications that that would have had, had he succumbed to their call. And then we see in chapter 2, Paul, the apostles extending to Paul this right hand of fellowship, signifying the unity that they all had in mission and in message itself. Now, towards the end of chapter 2, we notice Paul mentioning this encounter he has with Peter. Peter, one of the key apostles. But what happened? Well, Peter initially would eat with the other Galatian Gentiles. But when other members of the circumcision party were there, Peter started to withdraw himself from them, fearing these Gentiles, these Jews. Now, what did Paul do? Paul confronted him to his face to point out his hypocrisy. How can you, Peter, be a Jew, live like a Gentile, but then you compel, not by you telling them, but by your actions, the Gentiles to live as Jews? Goes on to say, we are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. But nevertheless, we know that we are not justified by works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul tells us, and we saw this last week, that they realized how the law was incapable of justifying them. They, being Jews, had to turn to faith in Christ alone. And Paul notes this, Paul mentions this throughout this book itself. And he goes on to make this point. If, however, they were supposed to be following the law this entire time, well, we learned this from Jesus. Was Jesus then leading us into sin by teaching us to not follow the law? Paul says, may it never be. May it never be in the Greek. He says, that could not be. Rather, verse 18, if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And then he says, he has died through the law, he has died to the law so that he might live to God. And then comes probably one of the more famous passages in all of Scripture, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me. He has been crucified with Christ. And then comes this, I do not nullify the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law. If my righteousness was based on the law itself, Christ died in vain. There was no point for Christ to have died. If I could obtain this justification by any other means, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So Paul highlights all of this in the first two chapters of this book. And then he moves on to really drive home the message in chapter 3. Chapter 3, probably of all the chapters in this book, is one in which we'll probably take our time through. One, because I don't want to rush through this. And two, there is a lot here. Now today, we will focus on the first 7 verses of this book. We'll read, before I dive in, we'll read the first 14 verses just to get the entire context, but we will focus on verses 1 through 7. With that being said, let's begin. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul starts off this letter by saying this, you foolish Galatians. These are pretty harsh words here by Paul. Paul calling these Christians fools. My first sermon, I noted how Paul was more vicious with the wolves and Tamar with the sheep. Yet we see here Paul using some very vicious words, some harsh words, in talking to the Galatian Christian. You foolish Galatians. Now, sometimes a minister has to use strong words with those whom he is leading. Paul's strong language here is merely just conveying that the topic that is of utmost importance. He had to reprove the flock. Martin Luther says this in regards to this, and of course it would be Martin Luther that highlights on this. It is the duty of a Christian pastor to reprove the people committed to his charge. Of course, his anger was not from malice, but from affection and a real zeal for Christ. Luther notes how a pastor has the duty to reprove those he's in charge of shepherding. He does it out of love and of care for their soul, not out of hatred. If you don't remember this, God, we sit under a pastor, it can be very difficult for a pastor to reprove us if we need reproof, because it won't be seen as loving, but rather hatred. I mean, Paul here, in using this language, is not out of hatred, but out of love. He does not want to see them stumble. So he uses this strong language to try to get, this is serious, you need to listen up. Any good pastor knows that there comes a time where reproof is unavoidable and necessary. Paul, in writing this letter, sees that reproof is unavoidable. The gospel implications were far too great to ignore and just be silent. Clearly, no one would argue with the length of this letter that Paul loves the Galatians. I can't imagine Paul wasting his time writing this letter if there was not a deep affection for the Christians in Galatia. Now, although he is stern and uses strong words, it is only out of love for the brethren that Paul writes this letter. He does not want to see any of them fall away from the faith. And in that same manner, ministers today ought to be guided by love for the soul of their flock. A desire to ensure that they continue in the faith ought to be what guides their actions. Whether they speak up or remain silent, whether they tear down or build up. Now, all that being said, if the Galatians did not believe that Paul, even with this review, loved them or cared for them, these words here, and we'll see throughout the first seven verses, could have been ill-received and completely ignored. Paul could have been seen as some mean old apostle that's in too uptight. Why is he being mean like this? Why is he making all these uncharitable comments towards us? Why is he not acting in a gracious manner? Thus, our duty, as people under the care of pastors, is to remember that our pastors who care for us. But sometimes that love, as here in the case with Paul, will show itself either in a warm embrace or in a stiff rebuke. Now, one of the things that I know I have noticed, and I'm sure many of you have noticed, our generation, particularly mine and those underneath millennials and I guess Gen Z's, the next class, become so weak emotionally that any type of harsh words used against us make the typical person shrink. I mean, we have more people today that can go to the gym, bench press 315 pounds, but then you say, what do you think about them?
and they shrivel and shriek away. I remember that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words never hurt me. Well, today, it's sticks and stones may break my bones, but mean words will always hurt me. This is a problem. We become so sensitive to negative but necessary criticism towards you. It becomes almost impossible to be corrected. Now, I'm not saying that we go around just lobbing and calling people you fools, you ignoramus, or whatnot. But what I am saying is sometimes that strong language is necessary. But if we are weak as to be triggered, for lack of a better word, when we hear this, well, how can you ever be reproved at all? How can you be corrected? Because even if someone uses nice words and corrects you, you can shrivel away. It is so important, especially with people in the faith, to have a charitable assumption when we are being criticized. We have to also be willing to accept criticism, whether we like it or not. Now, it doesn't mean that criticism is always true, but it does mean that we have to be willing to know that if a person is taking time to criticize us, it's because they care and love us. I mentioned this a couple of sermons ago, Proverbs 27, 5 through 6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Charles Bridges says this: what is a friend? Who will be a real blessing to my soul? Is it one that will humor my fancies and flatter my vanity? Is it enough that he loves my person and will spend his time and energies in my service? This comes far short of my requirement. I am a poor and straining sinner with a wayward will and a blinded heart, going wrong at every step. The friend for my case is one who will watch over me with open rebuke, not always public, but with a free and open heart, a reprover when needful, not a flatterer. The genuineness of friendship without this one is more than doubtful. Its usefulness is utterly paralyzed. That secret love that will not risk a faithful wound and spares rebuke rather than inflict pain, judged by God's standard, is hatred. Far better the wound should be probed than covered, rebuked kindly, considerately, and prayerfully administered, cements friendship rather than loosens it. The contrary instances only prove that the union had never been based upon substantial principle. We want to say the mark of true godliness is an anxiety to have our heart pointed out to, and the thankfulness to those who undertake the self-denying offices. Much more valuable is this faithfulness than the smooth politeness of the world intercourse. Nay, some defect in this courtesy to be excused for the sake of sterling quality. Who would not choose this faithful wound, however painful at the moment of affliction, rather than the deceitful kisses of the enemy? Think about that. As I mentioned, Paul here utilizing this strong language comes out of love. But the Galatians, in order to receive this rebuke, has to see it for what it is. Love. I remember not too long ago, when me and the rest of the people, we sat down to listen to our evaluations, to read it with everyone. There were indeed some obviously compliments, and there was some criticism that we all heard. I remember, for one, that there were a few who reminded me that my daughter Noelle, though cute, is not the reincarnation of Jesus Christ, and may need to be disciplined a bit more so as to not become a terror when her depravity outweighs her cuteness. You know, that didn't necessarily feel too good. That was a blow to my ego. Now, I could have gotten mad and questioned and be like, are you questioning me as a father? Me as a dad? How dare you say this in regards to Noelle? But if I did that, I would be missing the point of what was trying to be conveyed to me. I mean, it's not just me. Jason was told that oftentimes, you know, those smart may make unwise decisions. And Emily was told that, you know, you're smart, But if I need a good nap,
I can count on you when you speak.
So, again, harsh, but and we could have all taken it the wrong way. Now, I point all of this out because where does these reviews, with these criticisms, we can all see them as people trying to be mean to us, people trying just to hurt us, or we can see for what it is. Loving Christians wanting to build us up. I mean, going back to my daughter, as much as I love my colleagues, my co-workers, my friends, I'm not going to hear that type of criticism about Noel from them. Why? They don't understand the depravity of man. So as a result, they aren't going to remind you of that depravity. They're going to see Noel as just a little kid, terrible twos. I'll see you outgrow it, rather than what it actually is. So again, going back to this here, and I know I'm putting so much emphasis on three words, but I find it interesting and fascinating how Paul used this type of language, an apostle. And I want to make it clear that sometimes we need to hear this as well. And understand that it's out of love, not out of ill will, not out of spite, not out of anger, but love. And to receive that rebuke for what it is. Now Paul continues, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Paul continues in the use of strong words for the Galatians. And he isn't saying that they were cast under some voodoo spell or succumbed to witchcraft. But by the use of this word, by the use of this language here, he does seem to be implying that they are being swayed by evil influence. They were, while Paul was there teaching them, being guided and swayed by a Christian influence himself. And Barnabas, however, not too long after his departure, men who were not Christians, but imposters, evil men, swooped in and started to sway them. So, in reality, they have been bewitched. Any person who is teaching any doctrine contrary to the gospel to Christians is indeed an evil influence. They are bewitching Christians. So these Judaizers themselves were bewitching the Gentile Christians with their false gospel teaching. Paul continues, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was utterly portrayed as crucified." So now it's Paul stating here that the Galatians actually saw Jesus Christ nailed to the cross? Is that what he means when he says, "Before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified"? No, that's not what he means. Rather, Paul is merely stating that the pure gospel of Jesus being crucified for their sins was clearly taught to them. Paul explained the details of Christ's perfect life and his subsequent death on the cross and how his death gave us life. The Galatians, by the powerful words of Paul's teaching, had a vivid picture of the work of Jesus Christ portrayed to them. We see actually an example of this portrayal of the gospel by Paul in Acts chapter 13. I'll read it to you and just envision this portrayal. Acts chapter 13, verses 26. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the Father, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your holy to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he who God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is free from all things, from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Now, that portrayal was being vandalized. Mona Lisa was being vandalized and destroyed by the artists known as Judaizers by their false gospel teaching. And we see Paul say in verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So he asked them, was it after you gave up shellfish and pork that you received the Spirit? Or was it after you stopped mixing fabric? Was it after every male among you was circumcised that God justified you? Or after you instituted sacrifices? No, it was after they heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Paul is pointing out the obvious. How were you saved, brothers? And I want you to keep in mind the audience that Paul is talking to when he's asking this question. This is a Gentile audience, not a Jewish audience. I bring this up because I can see if Paul asked this question to a Jewish audience, probably some arrogant person retorting, well, yeah, we did receive the Spirit by faith, but we were also keeping the law as well. Gentiles, however, could not respond in this way. Remember what we read last week in Ephesians 2, verse 12. Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Gentiles never followed the ceremonial law. Yet, they received the Spirit. The Gentiles could not retort back as some arrogant Jews might have been able to, because they were not following the law at all when they were saved. They heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ and trusted in him. When you look through the book of Acts, you see all the examples of Gentile conversions. All of them were after a hearing of the gospel message with faith. Again, continuing Acts 13, verse 44. The next day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch, the Galatian region, mind you, of Pisidian Antioch, after hearing the message, believed and were saved. Now, I would not be surprised, since this was a Galatian region, and since he wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia, if there weren't some people who ended up reading this letter that weren't there when this took place in Acts 13, if they were, then surely they should be able to recall that it wasn't by the ceremonial law that they received the Spirit, but by faith. Paul says all of this so as to point out and ask them this question. If hearing with faith had enough power to save you and justify you, don't you think that same faith will keep you? You see, in verse 3, are you so foolish? Again, strong words. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? It's almost as if the Gentiles were saying, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began the work in you will perfect it through the law until the day of Jesus Christ. Or, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author of our faith, and our flesh, the perfecter of our faith.
Not at all.
Not at all.
Imagine if you had a friend who was trying to lose 50 pounds, and he decided to get on the Atkins diet. And he's been doing this for years, and he doesn't lose any weight at all. And you come to him, and you tell him, hey, you know, you've been doing this for a while, and you're not seeing any results. Why don't you try this? How about if you just cut back the caloric intake, maybe by 500 calories every day, and run 2 or 3 miles every day? I'm sure if you start to do that, you might see that you'll start to lose weight. And let's say your friend takes your advice and starts to do this. And then a month later, he loses 15 pounds. And he's excited, you're excited, because now he's starting to see the weight fly away. And he comes to me and says, thank you so much for telling me, for giving me this advice and letting me know about this weight. I'm losing the weight that I need to lose. I got 35 more pounds to go. And I think what I'm going to do in order to lose the remaining 35 pounds is I think I'm going to stop running and I'm going to go back to the Atkins diet. What would you tell him? You tried it and it failed. You actually gained weight because you kept on eating fried chicken. You're kind of cheating anyway. How is it that you're going back to something that clearly failed you? Why aren't you staying the course? Paul is essentially telling the Galatians this. You began this race by faith. Your flesh attributed nothing to your receiving justification. So now you think that your same flesh, which could not save you, will perfect you? In the words of NFL Hall of Famer Chris Carter, come on, man. He's smarter than this. The sad fact of the matter is, in seeking to be perfected by the flesh through the law, they were risking abandoning the faith altogether. Matthew Henry tells us this. He tells them that they had begun in the Spirit, but now were seeking to be made perfect by the flesh. They had embraced the doctrine of the gospel by means of which they had received the Spirit, and wherein only the true way of justification is revealed. And thus they had begun well. But now they were turned to the law and expected to be advanced to higher degrees of perfection by adding the observance of it to faith in Christ in order to their justification, which could end in nothing but their shame and disappointment. For this, instead of being an improvement upon the gospel, was really a perversion of it. And while they sought to be justified in this way, they were so far from being more perfect Christians that they were more in danger of becoming no Christians at all. Hereby, they were pulling down with one hand what they had built up with the other and undoing what they had hitherto done in Christianity. End quote. And he's on in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Come on, brothers. All the things we preached to you, all the things that you've experienced for the gospel message, was it for nothing? The trials that you saw we dealt with while we were in your midst, the trials you may be going through for the faith, was it all in vain? And then Paul continues. Did you suffer? Excuse me. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or hearing with faith? Paul is trying to drive this point home to them. Does Jesus Christ, who provides you with the Spirit, does he do it by works of the law, or does he do it by hearing with faith? The fruits of the gospel that you see among you, does he who works miracles among you do it by the law, or by hearing with faith? Now, to be sure, there were even miracles that were performed in their midst. Going back to the book of Acts, chapter 14, 8 through 11, at Lystra, which is a Galatian region, I want to emphasize, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the like only in language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. these Galatians, they actually even saw the miraculous work of God through Paul. Not only that, but the lives that changed among them. Was it because they cut pork from their diet? Or was it because they trusted in the risen Messiah? And then Paul tells us this, even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul is now bringing the Gentiles into the Old Testament scriptures to point out to them an important fact clearly missed by the Judaizers. Even Abraham's justification was before circumcision. This is massive because if the Judaizers were correct that circumcision and the law were key components in our justification, then their patriarch, Abraham, would have been justified by the law. But no one Paul points out to them. He brings up Genesis chapter 15. And then let's look at it. Genesis 15, starting in verse 5. And he took him outside and said, "Now, look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God gave Abraham a promise. Abraham trusted in God alone, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. Where is circumcision? Where is the ceremony of the law? Not there. Abraham believed God. Period. So, how could the law be a necessary component of one's justification if our father Abraham was justified without it? And then Paul drops the bombshell. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those of faith, those who trusted in God alone, like Abraham, are the true sons of Abraham. In the Judaizers' attempt to have the Gentiles follow the ceremonial law, they forgot that their very patriarch, the one who started it all, was never justified by that law or by circumcision. To be sure, he was circumcised, but that was after he had already received his justification. His circumcision, which we see in Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, did not put him in a new relationship with God or bring about greater justification. He was already in relationship with God because of his faith in him. Paul, in another letter in the book of Romans, says this in chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be accredited to them, and the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. The Gentiles were certainly being very foolish and deviated from the gospel message that was being taught to them. They were risking the only true hope of justification that they had by relying upon something that even failed the Jews. Paul, in an act of true love, points out their foolishness. He does so very strongly. He does use very strong, harsh words. It's a belief too. Can be fools and become fools like the Gentiles. Many of us who have trusted in Christ have had sins that we struggle with, be it drunkenness, pornography, anger, you name it. And after our salvation, many of us have seen those struggles start to diminish. How oftentimes
do we forget, after a few years or even months, who it was was at work in us to remove that taste of sin. So then, what happens when you forget? You start to look at the things you've done to keep from sinning. You start to look at, if it was pornography, maybe internet filters that you did, trusting in that. If it was drunkenness, the fact that you're avoiding bars, you ignore what he did to change your heart. Our prayers in the spell start to sound more like that Pharisee in Luke 18, rather than the tax collector. God, thank you that I'm not like those other people who can't seem to do what it takes to overcome sin. I avoided all those parties full of liquor. I blocked internet from my phone. Those things that never justify start to be the things you lean on to perfect you. And those who truly trust in Christ, when you do this, you may learn the hard way that those things, those works of the flesh, will fail at some point. When our hope is on those things to keep us from falling, rather than on, as it says in Jude 24, him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. The Judaizers were fooling the Gentiles into thinking that circumcision and the law were things they had to do if they wanted to truly take their faith to the next level, really achieve that justification. And even down this road towards supposed perfection, by their own flesh, the Judaizers were leading them right into the claws of Satan. Martin Luther says this, the heart of man finds it difficult to believe that so great a treasure as the Holy Ghost is gotten by the mere hearing of faith. The hearer likes to reason like this, forgiveness of sins, deliverance from death, the gift of the Holy Spirit, everlasting life are grand things. If you want to obtain these priceless benefits, you must engage in correspondingly great efforts. And the devil says, amen. Always remember this. The same God who justifies is the same God who sanctifies. Always have your trust in him and not in your own works. There will be, to be sure, changes that will come about as a result of your salvation. There will be barriers that you do erect to avoid sin, to ensure that you don't stumble. And that's fine. Only don't let your hope of perfection or sanctification rest in those things. Like Abraham, let your faith rest in God. Remember this, Romans 8 verse 30, those whom he destined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Shall we look to the Lord our God and pray?